Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the why question with When Christ Ends Iniquity. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We have been discussing the why question. Why, if there's a good God, is the world often such a sad and tragic place? And one of the most prevalent problems on earth is the iniquity and wickedness of human beings. And that causes a lot of the heartache and misery on earth. We saw earlier in this series that wickedness started when humanity rebelled against God at the times of Adam and Eve. And as inevitable as this wickedness seems to be, as if it would continue forever, we have seen from many Bible passages that God is going to cause all this wickedness of mankind and of Adam's race to cease. Iniquity will come to an end. But the question is, when? And that's what we're going to be discussing today, the end of iniquity. Now, I believe that Matthew chapter 12 and verse 18 is a very important passage from the New Testament talking about the end of iniquity, where Matthew actually quotes Isaiah in the Old Testament, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles." And of course, if you're familiar at all with Matthew 12, you know that Matthew was applying that to the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was repeating what Isaiah spoke first. And Christ is the servant chosen, the well-beloved in whom God's soul is well-pleased, who had his spirit on him and is going to declare justice to the Gentiles. Now that's an important phrase. Declare there is apangelo. And angelos is a word for angel. Here it means a message. Apangelo means to declare a message. Very similar to gospelize, euangelo, that we often talk about as evangelize, which means spreading the good message. This just means declaring a message. So he's going to declare judgment to the Gentiles. Now this should be the nations, the ethnoi, not the Gentiles. It'll be all nations, including the Jews as well. He will openly declare judgment to all nations. Now, as we look at the world today, I believe we can say with great assurance that there is a worldwide scarcity of this valuable asset of judgment. And our nations don't have judgment in that they don't know what it is best for them to do. And oftentimes nations stumble and nations trip and nations cause problems and then wring their hands about the problems. And it's because they don't have good judgment. But when God declares judgment, when Jesus Christ declares judgment to the nations, all will know what they must do to do the will of God. Verse 19, "He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." Now, I believe this makes it clear that this does not have to do with Christ's first coming. For when Jesus was on earth, he did cry out. In John 11:43, it uses this same word. As he stood at Lazarus' tomb, it says, "Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" And there Jesus Christ cried out. And as far as hearing his voice in the streets, well, Jesus Christ was a street preacher. And so, of course, you could have heard his voice in the streets. This can't be his first coming. But neither can this be his second coming. For at his second coming, he's going to descend from heaven with a shout. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 and 16 says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, the parousia of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So at Christ's second coming, when he descends from heaven, he's going to do it with a shout. He will cry out. You will hear his voice. But see, this doesn't deal with Christ coming in either his first or his second coming, but I believe this deals with him coming in his government. For example, if you had been in France as it was taken over by the Nazis, you would have seen Hitler coming into his government when he invaded France and took it over. Now, you might not have actually seen Hitler himself, but as you saw Nazi soldiers on the streets, Nazi signs and symbols and flags going up, curfews being instituted, laws being changed, people being rounded up, well, you would be seeing Hitler coming in his government, even though you didn't see Hitler himself. Now, usually when governments change, there's a lot of strife and confusion, and the voice of the people is certainly heard in the streets. But that's not going to be the way it is with this change of government. Verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. Now understand that when governments change, human governments change, many people will die normally. That's just the way it is, usually when governments change. We in our nation have a way of having a peaceful change in leadership. But if you tried to overthrow the whole government, get rid of the Constitution, and establish a different kind of government, probably people would die. Definitely people would die if that happened. And yet when this one sends forth judgment to get the victory, he's not going to hurt anyone. A bruised reed is like a bent reed. All you have to do is turn it over and bend it the other way and it'll break. Smoking flax is like a smoking candle wick. There's not much there. Yet even a bruised reed or a smoking wick, he's not going to break or extinguish until he sends forth judgment to victory. Now, once he gets the victory and takes control of the world, and it is his kingdom, his government, of course, then he'll have to deal with the rebellious. And he will. Any good government would have to. But he doesn't get the victory by hurting anyone. His victory is a bloodless one. Now, if we compare this with his second coming, we would see that this doesn't fit at all. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7 talks about his second coming, 7 through 10. It says, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." Now this shows us that at Christ's second coming, many people are utterly destroyed and most definitely hurt. In fact, when we consider that the criteria for not being destroyed at Christ's second coming is that you have to know God and obey the gospel, we would have to say that if the Lord came back today, the majority of people on earth would be punished with this everlasting or outflowing destruction that this talks about. And I have to ask, would it be fair to destroy everyone on earth who doesn't know God and obey the gospel today? Have they all even heard about the true God? Have they all even heard the gospel? Have they all had good opportunities? What if instead of destroying all those who didn't believe, if the Lord did, for example, to all the Jews, what he did to Paul on the road to Damascus? Paul was breathing out threats and slaughter against Christ followers, wanting to kill them. All of a sudden, God turned on the light, and Paul saw Christ, and Paul became the most faithful follower of Christ you could imagine. Well, how many enemies of the Lord would turn around like that if Christ did to them what he did to Paul? Understand that Christ's second coming, and I come behind no one in believing in Christ's second coming, I believe it's going to happen, that starts his millennium of his thousand-year presence on earth. Yet Matthew 12, 18 through 21 can't be talking about the start of that. No, this begins the kingdom of God when he first sends forth judgment to victory and when iniquity is destroyed on earth. And I believe that this will take place before Christ's second coming. God will get the victory over iniquity on earth before Christ comes back to destroy all the iniquitous. The reason there are people who do iniquity at Christ's second coming is not because God hasn't already destroyed iniquity, but because God, after hundreds of years of governing the earth and teaching men righteousness, I believe turns off his kingdom controls to test men on earth to see if they've learned righteousness. And it's those who fail the test who rebel against God's government and cause the tribulation to happen. And they're the ones who are destroyed at Christ's second coming. But I don't believe it's Christ's second coming that destroys iniquity. It's the setting forth of judgment to victory, without hurting anyone, described in Matthew 12. The passage ends in Matthew 12:21, with, "And in his name Gentiles will trust." Again, that should be nations. And this is a beautiful prediction that presents a wonderful picture of the nations trusting in Jesus Christ when he gets the victory on earth without hurting anyone. See, that's one of the things that leads them to trust him, because they realize no one else could have done it. And he doesn't do it through a second coming taking vengeance and fire. He does it without hurting anyone. Now, this prophecy in Matthew 12:18-21 is very neglected by the expositors, because these things did not happen at his first coming, and they have not happened at any point in history yet. No, God hasn't sent forth his judgment to get the victory and cause nations to trust in him yet. This remains unfulfilled. And it's a neglected prophecy because it cannot be fitted into and contradicts all current prophetic schemes of fulfillment. It does fit, however, with the idea I have suggested is true, that the next act in God's prophetic calendar is not the tribulation period that starts the book of Revelation, but it's something that happens before that, the divine assumption of sovereignty, bringing in God's kingdom to earth, and causing the end of the iniquity of wicked men. And may God speed the day when that is fulfilled. Now, I believe that the day in which we live ends with the end of iniquity. And a lot of people, as I've said before, they know that Revelation is talking about future events in the Bible, and so they read Revelation and think that must be what's going to happen next. But see, I believe what's going to happen next is the end of iniquity, something that happens before Revelation ever starts, and its test of men on earth. And I believe 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul's last book, he sets forth a prophecy that in the first 8 verses of 2 Timothy 3 talks about the character of men in the last days. And I believe that we have here described the character of men as we see them today, which would seem to indicate that we are living in the last days of the dispensation of grace. See, God has for nearly 2,000 years demonstrated his kindness and grace to the unthankful and to the wicked. And the result of God not punishing the wicked but showing his grace to them is that the wicked men get worse. And they get like we read about in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So let's look at this, starting in verse 1, where Paul, through the Holy Spirit, writes, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Perilous there means dangerously violent. And when I consider things like the atomic bomb or nuclear weapons, when I consider things like World War I and II that killed so many millions of people, communism that has killed so many tens of millions of people, things like biological warfare and chemical warfare, well, yes, we live in dangerously violent times. Then starting in verse 2, we have the syndrome of how men will be in the last days. It says, "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." This talks about how men will be or shall be. The Greek word is esontai, and that's a future tense. This was future when Paul wrote. See, men haven't always been this way. Now, see, you could always find men who are like this. But when these 21 symptoms we have throughout this passage all manifest themselves particularly at the same time and in the majority of men, I believe then we have the syndrome of the last days. Now, it says that men will be self-lovers. They'll just love themselves. Then they will be lovers of money. They'll love money. Boasters basically means empty pretenders. It's like someone who boasts about being a gold medal swimmer, then you see them dive in the swimming pool and they start doing an awkward dog paddle. Guys are an empty pretender. Then proud or haughty. Blasphemers. That means calumniators. One who speaks in a diatribe against others. We see this often happen in the political arena where men will go on diatribes against others. Then we have disobedient to parents. It means stubborn toward parents or an obstinate opposition to parents. And this is very interesting because there's no social condition quite as prominent and as conspicuous in the world today. That was almost as unheard of in former times as of the stubbornness and obstinate opposition of children toward parents. You know, today people just kind of expect when children reach a certain age, they're going to rebel. Well, that's not the way it was in the past. People expected that children respect their parents and listen to their parents. Yes, there were always a few children who would disobey their parents and be stubborn toward them, but not in general. And this, I think, shows we're living in the last days. Then we have unthankful, which means really without grace. Aren't willing to ever do anything for another without thinking they're going to get some payback for it. Or it could mean without thankfulness. And then unholy, that means unbenign or malignant. Always have the worst for others in mind. Then unloving, which means basically hardened in feeling. Oh, people are hardened in feeling today, like in abortion. How can a woman kill the baby that's growing in her own body? Or in child abuse. How can people so harm their own children? Well, they're hardened in feeling. They don't feel like they should feel that they're able and willing to do such things. Unforgiving, that's a bad translation. That really means implacable. Those who are not satisfied until they've done their worst. And we can see this in people who beat or kick children to death for crying. And people who beat or kick others to death when they're doing robbery. I mean, it's like they aren't satisfied until they've done their worst. They're implacable. Then slanderers. The Greek is devils. But the devil means a slanderer. Without self-control or uncontrollable. These are uncontrollable people. Then brutal. Brutal. Then despisers of good. And that's because they love the evil, they just despise the good. They're traitors. We can best understand that when we consider that that's applied to Judas Iscariot. Traitors. Headstrong. Headstrong. They're headstrong. They're haughty. Or conceited. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And oh, we see this today. People who say, I live for the weekend. And they work all week to make money in order to enjoy themselves and to enjoy entertainment. And they just live for it. Live for nothing but entertainment. And don't live for God. Yet while they're living for entertainment, verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people turn away. So all the time they have this rotten character, yet they take on religion while denying the real power of religion to change their lives. Verse 6. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women. Not saying that all women are gullible, of course, but this type of women are made captives by people like this. Gullible women who are loaded down with sins and led away by various lusts or strong desires. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Think about how with our information technology we seem to always be learning, and yet how many people really come to the truth of God. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith. Now Jannes and Jambres were the magicians in Egypt who opposed Moses. They did it by counterfeiting the Lord's work and miracles. Remember, Moses cast down his staff and it became a snake. So they cast down their staffs and they became snakes. Now Moses' snake ate their snakes, but still they counterfeited his miracles. Moses turned the water in Egypt into blood. They found some water and turned it into blood too. And they opposed God's truth by these counterfeits. Well, in the same way, these people are going to resist the truth in the future because their minds are corrupt and they're disapproved concerning the faith. But what happens next? What happens after these last days? What happens after men have this kind of character in these perilous times? Verse 9 tells us, "But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was." So what happens next is that they progress no further, and this means they are stopped right in their tracks. These wicked men are stopped in their tracks, and when they're stopped in their tracks, that's the end of iniquity. What stops them? The second coming of Christ? No. What stops them is their folly, their dementia, that really means, their mindless insanity, is obvious to all, just like Jannes and Jambres was when they were defeated by Moses. This one will happen when God turns on the light and sends forth his judgment, as we had it described in Matthew 18. When God turns on the light, the iniquity of the wicked will be revealed, and it'll be like when you kick over a rotting log and all those scuttling things run for cover that were under it. Except this time there will be no cover. God's light will be turned on the whole earth, and they'll be stopped in their tracks, and all they'll be able to do is admit their folly, their mindlessness. Now, I believe this passage shows that we live in the last days of the dispensation of grace. But I think that most prophetic teachers don't try to use it this way. They don't touch on this passage, and they don't use it to try to show that it's a sign we're living in the last days. And I think the reason most prophetic teachers stay away from it is that it doesn't end up like they want it to end. It doesn't end up with the tribulation period and the second coming of Jesus Christ. It ends up with God turning on the light and ending iniquity. And see, that's what I believe God is going to do. So many of the tragedies of this world are caused by the wickedness of wicked people. God has allowed this to continue since the fall. It wasn't caused by God. It was caused by the fall and the rebellion against God. Yet someday God is going to stop it. He's not going to allow this situation to continue forever. As Matthew 18 tells us, without violence, without strife, without hurting anyone, Christ is going to act to get the victory. Not by his second coming, but by sending forth the light, sending forth judgment and justice, and causing all nations to trust in his government. We live in a time when the character of mankind is wicked and ungodly. And I believe the syndrome of the last days, as Paul describes them in 2 Timothy 3, describes today. Yet this ends when God is going to stop all this wickedness in its tracks. The end of iniquity is not with the second coming of Christ. We don't have to wait for the horrible tribulation period to come first. And so we can't even really look forward to Christ's second coming because the tribulation's so bad. No. No, this ends before the tribulation period, when Christ acts to bring in his government and bring an end to iniquity. And so God isn't going to let wicked people hurt others forever. He's going to end it with his kingdom. And may God allow that day to come soon.
Second Timothy chapter 3 couldn't be more accurate in describing the character of man today. We are closer than we think to the day when God turns once again to this earth to fulfill his long-awaited promise, to shed light upon and to bring an end to man's iniquity, and to show forth judgment to all nations. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on when Christ ends iniquity. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the why question with why salvation. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that this program has motivated you to study God's Word more, causing you to know and love God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We offer a free weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on his mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.